Good morning. As I was thinking about this message and, you know, who in the congregation needs this message from 1 Peter, I thought, you know, there are a number of you who don't need this message. I could have called you up this week and said, you know what, you get a bye this Sunday because you are doing this so well already. But I didn't, so you'll get the review anyways. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. And the title of the series is Living Well in an Unwelcoming World. Not long ago, I was reading at the CBC website where I often park, and I noticed that there was a Catholic archbishop by the name of Thomas Collins, and he had recently held a press conference. He was speaking out against some new initiatives from our federal government involving physician-assisted suicide. You may remember that just over a year ago, the Supreme Court of Canada struck down the laws in Canada that made it illegal to assist someone in dying. If they were suffering or ill, it was illegal to do that. They struck the law down, and they have directed the federal government that they now need to rewrite the legislation. And so the archbishop stood and he spoke out against it. Recommendations from a committee, an all-party committee, have been published, and as he had examined these, as I'm sure many Christians would, he objected to any medical practice that would hasten the death of a patient. Many of us have heard of the Hippocratic Oath. Remember that? The part of the Hippocratic Oath that often stands out is, do no harm. Ancient doctors would take an oath that said that they would do no harm to a patient. And that doesn't seem to jive with that. But the other thing that the Catholic Archbishop objected to was the idea that a doctor who was unwilling to participate in physician-assisted suicide would be compelled, even against his conscience, to refer the patient to a doctor who was willing to perform the procedure. And he objected to that. Well, as I thought about this, there were a couple of responses that I had. One of them was, good on our Catholic friends for using the platform that they have to speak out against some of these practices. I don't know if you have any Catholic friends, but if you do, and you meet up with them this week, give them a hug and thank them for again providing leadership on an important moral issue. They did it with abortion. They did it with the redefinition of marriage. And they're doing it now with euthanasia. Thank God. The other thing that I observed when I went to the CBC website, and I like to go down to see what people say in response to the story, and usually there's just kooky things that people say, but I read through the comments, and some people were for this new legislation, some people were against this new legislation, but the thing that really concerned me was that in some of the comments, there was an underlying, hostility. There was an anger. There was a lashing out at anybody who thought that, you know, they had the moral position or the moral high ground that they could speak out critically about this. And they lashed out against the church, and they lashed out about notions of God and a superior being. And it just kind of frightened me a little bit for a moment. And it reminded me that the society that I live in and the society that you live in seems to be becoming increasingly hostile towards Christian values regarding the sanctity of life, traditional marriage, the notion that Jesus is somehow unique, that he is uniquely God's Son and our Savior. Ideas like this that even if people didn't accept them, they gave credence to them. Well, we're studying a book of the Bible where people find themselves in a similar kind of society. They find themselves in a society that is pagan, it is secular. When we say secular, what we mean is we try to do life without any reference to God. We eliminate God from the equation of life. When we talk about the really big questions, we try to find a way of moving forward without referring to God. In 1 Peter, it seems that opposition to Christians was increasing. Roman citizens were suspicious of these Christian people. Why? Well, for a couple of reasons. One is, so many of them seem to be from away. And you know how we feel about people who are from away? They're different. We don't know if you can really trust them. In Acts 18, there's a description of one of a series of expulsions of Jewish people from Rome, and I imagine some of them would have landed in Asia Minor, and so they would have been part of this group that was from away. I can remember when I first moved to Alberta in the early 80s, there were some really strong anti-Eastern sentiments here in Alberta. There was a sense, and this was all new to me, I just moved from Texas, but if people asked me where I was from, I made sure I said, I'm from Manitoba. That's still Western Canada, right? That's where I'm from. But there was a sense that people were coming from the East to Alberta, and they were taking our jobs. Who do they think they are? It wasn't pleasant, and I suppose those are some of the sentiments that these early Christians would have experienced as well. Another thing that made Romans suspicious of them is they seemed to be anti-empire people. They were not as patriotic as they should have been. The mantra for a good Roman citizen would have been, Caesar is Lord. Yea, Caesar. But the mantra of the church was very different. Jesus is Lord. And so they didn't come off quite as patriotic as they would have liked them to be. And they were held in suspicion because of that. And then they were also antisocial. They didn't carry on the same way that Romans did. They didn't embrace some of the cultural ideas and practices. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4:4, where it says, they are surprised, that is, the locals, the Romans, they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse upon you. They act differently. What do they think they are, better or something? And so for these and other reasons, these Christians were increasingly out of step and out of favor with Roman society, and you may sometimes have that sense living in Canada as well. And there was a gathering of storm clouds on the horizon. And so Peter, who has been developing the theme of new life, he begins his book by celebrating the fact that God has given us new life, and now that we're alive, God wants us to thrive. But the world that he wants us to thrive in is this kind of a world. A world that is increasingly secular, a world that is increasingly pagan. It's not some Bible camp, Bible conference kind of world that we live in. It's this kind of a world. And they would have wondered, how should we flourish? How do we flourish in Roman culture? How could they serve the mission of God in such a hostile environment? One option, of course, was that they could have just checked out of society. Let's just pack our bags and leave. And there were some people in the first century who had done this. There were a group of religious Jews who left Jerusalem and area, and they moved to a place not far from the Dead Sea. I think we have a picture of that. Some of you have heard of the place Qumran. Some of you have been there. And there was a group of people called the Essenes. And the Essenes were so disturbed by the ungodliness of society and how people were not paying attention to the Bible, and they decided, this is nuts. We're getting out of here. And so they headed to the wilderness, and they started their little old commune, and they decided they were just going to wait until God came and intervened and straightened everything out. And there are some caves there that you are familiar with, I'm sure, if you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some findings not far from Qumran that have been very important in Christian apologetics and so on. Well, and also, I guess I should say that even in our own day, we have people of that mindset. We don't like the world. We don't like the way the world is running. We're moving out to rural Alberta, and we're going to have a commune. And every once in a while, you bump into Hutterite folk. I often meet Hutterites at Costco. And I don't know if it used to be this way, but now when I look at the vehicles they drive, I'm envious. Like, they got nicer vehicles than a lot of us do, and state-of-the-art farm equipment. But they have a slightly different mentality about how to represent God, how to live for God, how best to serve the mission of God in this world. Well, Peter had some things to say to his readers about the stance that God wants us to take when we live in conditions that are unfavorable to Christians. And there's a huge section beginning at verse 11 of chapter 2, and it goes all the way to verse 6 of chapter 4. We're not going to look at all of it today. But his approach is very simply to lay down a basic idea, and then he has multiple applications of the idea. And we're going to look at the basic idea, and the first of these applications. What is the stance that the people of God are to adopt in an unwelcoming world? It's the same stance that your mom and your dad recommended to you when you were a kid. I can still hear my folks as they're going out for the evening, and they're leaving us with a babysitter, and the last words out of their mouth are, "Be good. You kids, be good. When we get back, we're going to ask the babysitter, and if we found out you have not been good, there's going to be trouble." And Peter essentially says to his readers, while you're living in this pagan secular society, job one, don't forget to be good. Verses 11 and 12 summarize this. "Dear friends," he says, "I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." Well, there's a negative and a positive side to being good. First, there are behaviors to avoid. And he's thinking here of self-indulgent behaviors. One of the expressions in the passage is something like, what the body wants. Our bodies want stuff, right? And some of the things that our bodies want are okay. Your body wants a drink of water. You should give it a drink of water. Your body wants a coat on a cold day. That's okay. But there are other desires, immoral desires, that emerge from our body, impulses and passions that arise from our body, and he says, don't let them be the order of the day. Don't let those dictate to you how you will live. Abstain from those. And then on the other side of the coin, he says, there are behaviors that we want to maintain, behaviors that are excellent. So we abstain from some and we maintain others. And then he goes on by way of incentive to say, the reason I want you to be good is because being good can lead to some pretty surprising results. Sometimes we wonder, how in the world are we going to reach our world for Christ? And there are different strategies. And this isn't the only strategy. This is one of the strategies, and it's the strategy of being good. Live well. Do good. And he says, when we do that, we will sometimes discover that we have disarmed the critics of the faith. People who have said nasty things about us, it will be seen that their criticism don't hold any water. I often think of the saga of Trinity Western University in the early 2000s. Trinity Western University, as many of you know, is a Christian school, and they were hoping to teach teachers and to release teachers into the public school system, the private school system. And the British Columbia College of Teachers came along and said, we will not recognize your degree. And the reason why we will not recognize your degree is because you have some Christian material in a covenant, covenant of standards that students are required to abide by, and they involve things like, you know, not sleeping around and not violating basic Christian teaching. And they said, you can't do that. And so we will not recognize your school. And it went all the way to the Supreme Court of Canada. And many of you know that the college, that the courts, in an 8-1 decision, held that the college was wrong in rejecting Trinity Western, that there was no basis for their decision, that the concern that graduates of Trinity Western would act in a detrimental fashion in the classroom was not supported by any evidence. In other words, when somebody sat down and actually examined the behavior of their graduates, they discovered that they were fine, that they lived well, they behaved well, that they were good teachers, that they were a real asset to the public school system. And I think that's the sort of thing that Peter has in mind here. Reminds me of the teaching of Jesus when he said in Matthew 5, in the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. What's that about? It's about being good, just like Mom said. It's about being good. There is something powerful about being good. Now, the other thing that Jesus said, and this is remarkable, he describes how
being good can transform people. He talks about how our good works, which are seen of men, would glorify God on the day that he visits us. That's pretty powerful. I mean, that a pagan person would watch the way that, and it's not just how I live, but it's how we live. A pagan person would look at the way that you and I live and the way that we get on and the way that we deal with our differences, all communities of differences. The way that we deal with our problems, all communities of problems. But the way that we handle one another and care for one another, and when we slip, we repent and we forgive one another, and when people see that, Peter said it can have a transforming effect. And that's amazing. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. The point is that being good works. A number of years ago, I wanted to get one of these travel atlases. I went to Walmart, and I came home with one. They're pretty big, right? Maps of North America. Print is so small, though. That's kind of tough to read them. But after I had finished using it, I went to the very back page. There was a logo. Can you see that? Yeah. There was the Walmart Canada logo. And right in the middle of the page were the words, good works. And I thought, oh, typo, they got a period after good, should not be a period after good. It's good works. And I read through the text, and I realized that it was not a typo. And when you read the text, always good to read the context, as you read the text, what you discovered was that they were talking about how Walmart employees not only serve customers, but they also serve the community. And they raise money for charities, and they help out in schools, and this, that, and the other thing. And their point was that good works. Being good works. And that's what Peter's saying. Be out there. Live among the Gentiles. You know, don't you be going camping for the rest of your life. Get out there. Live among them. Let them get to know you. Let them see your good works. And good, being good, can work. It can have a redemptive payoff. Now, that's not all there is to the Christian mission, obviously. Another important part of the Christian mission is to bear witness. We're not saying you shouldn't bear witness. It's talking here more about how do you lead off? What do you start with? What do you want them to taste first? What should they experience about Balmoral Bible Chapel from the get-go? And Peter, I think, would say, being good, your good works. One of the great salvation verses in the New Testament emphasizes this, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works. Okay, we're good at that. In our tradition, we've really got that down, so that no one can boast. And then there's a period and we stop. And we often don't read the rest of the next verse. Paul goes on and he says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We were saved not by good works, but we were saved that we might perform good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And I think that's what Peter is saying. This is the whole gospel. Good works don't save us, but they do mark us out as the saved. And that's the kind of life that Peter is calling us to. So that's the basic idea, be good. And now he applies the basic idea to the first social relationship that he's concerned about, and it's citizenship. He flags this relationship in verses 13 to 17, and this is citizenship is one of those areas where we need to maintain excellent behavior. Let me read these verses to you. 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Four things about being good as a citizen. The first one is it's our duty. I have a duty. You have a duty. As a citizen of Canada, Alberta, Red Deer, I have a duty to submit to the governing authorities, that is, to do what is required of you. In a Roman setting, if you were a Roman citizen, you had to pay your taxes. That's not surprising. And you may also have had to do military service. And there were other responsibilities as well. But you need to do what the government asks you to do. There's some qualifications. We'll come to that in a moment. But we do have a duty. Secondly, there's an effect that doing this duty can have. He says, being a solid citizen. By the way, when was the last time you heard someone say, my aim in life, one of my aims in life is to be a solid citizen? We don't hear that very much. But it was pretty important to Peter that his readers would aim for that. He said, being a solid citizen can silence those who oppose the Christian faith. Kind of like in the Trinity Western scenario. That's verse 15. And now verse 16, rather, he offers a caution. He reminds them in verse 16 that they are God's servants, that they are God's slaves. And I think he was concerned that there are some in the church who might draw bad conclusions from that. They might say, look, I'm God's servant. I'm not Caesar's servant. I'm God's servant. I belong to God. I don't have to do what Caesar tells me to do. I have to do what God tells me to do. That could get them into trouble. And Peter says, that's not the way that we should sort through this. But rather, he wanted his readers to do what Caesar asked them to do until it was a sin to do what Caesar asked them to do. And that's kind of what Peter modeled in Acts chapter 5. Remember, same Peter. Remember, they were before the authorities and they were being asked not to preach. And he said, we can't comply with that. Because we must obey God rather than men. Other than that, we can do the other stuff. But when you ask us to do things that God says we should or shouldn't do, we have to comply with God. So Peter is concerned to qualify what the lordship of Christ looks like and how it should work. And then in verse 17, he makes the point that this is important. Sometimes you can tell the importance of something by the company that it keeps. And he lines up four commands. And when you see these commands, you think, oh, those are pretty important. Listen to what these commands are. He says, show proper respect to everyone. Does that sound important? Sounds pretty important. Love the family of believers. That's pretty important. Fear God. Well, that's pretty important. And then the last one is honor the emperor. Look at the company that the command to honor the emperor keeps. These are all really, really important, and so not things that we should overlook. Well, being a good citizen, what's that about? Are you a good citizen? Are we good citizens? What's that about, being a good citizen? How do you learn citizenship? I was born in Canada, so I never had to go to one of these seminars on Canadian citizenship. I'm looking forward to the day when Yoandi and Myra get to go to one of those. I'm praying for that day. And and then when the ceremony comes for them to receive Canadian citizenship, I want to be right in the front row. I think that's going to be a great day. But I never had to go to one of those. So where do we learn citizenship? Maybe we learn it from our parents. Maybe we learn it from other people's teachers in school or authority figures in our lives. Is it possible for somebody to grow up in Canada and never have learned how to be a good citizen? Are there some bad citizens out there this morning or in our neighborhoods? I imagine there are. Sometimes it's big things, sometimes it's little things. You know, when it snows, what does a good citizen do? Fire up the TV, right? Forget about it. It'll melt in 3 months anyways. You know, you get your shovel and you go out there and you keep it clean right down to the pavement. You're a good neighbor. You're a good citizen. Some of this is really little stuff. We have some amazing stories in our congregation of people who have really wrestled with this. Edgar isn't here today, but sometime I hope you will take Edgar out for coffee. Edgar comes from a Mennonite background similar to mine, and in that tradition, not bearing arms in a time of war was a value that Mennonites embraced. And yet Edgar found a way to serve in the armed forces. How in the world did he do that? He was motivated by a desire to serve Christ, but also to be a good citizen. And I'm not going to steal his thunder. You need to go and have coffee with Edgar and let him tell you an amazing story of how God met up as he desired to be this good citizen. Well, how would you know what's required of you as a citizen? Who are you going to ask? Is there a 1-800 number that you can call and somebody picks up on the other end and says, "Hello, this is the good citizenship line. How can I help you?" Well, I don't know that there's actually a number you can call, but do you know there are websites? I Googled. Thank God for Google. What did the early church do without Google? I Googled, you know, responsibilities of citizenship in Canada. And I got to a website by our federal government. And this is a sketch. This is a sketch of what a good citizen looks like. Let me just hit some of the high points, and you can kind of grade yourself as we work through these. Remember we said earlier that being a good citizen is doing what is required of you. Okay. One is, and this is a no-brainer, be law-abiding. Okay, we all knew that. Another one is getting a job so you can take care of yourself and your family. That is on the website. That is a responsibility of a citizen. Getting a job, taking care of your family. So when your kids turn 18, all right, it's time for them to hand you the TV remote, and then you send them out the door and you tell them this is what a good citizen does. Another one is serving on a jury. Most people that I know, when they get a jury duty slip, they start thinking about ways of getting out of it. You know, I remember getting a jury duty notice once. I had just landed in Edmonton, and some of the mail from Nova Scotia made its way to our new address. And, of course, I couldn't go back to Nova Scotia to serve on jury duty, but it's funny how these things catch up with you. Serving on a jury. Here's one, voting in elections. The right to vote comes with a responsibility to vote in federal, provincial, or territorial and local elections. And every time there's an election, we hear about the low number of voters, like the number of voters that actually put people into office. It's rather remarkable. Have you ever thought of that as your duty as a citizen? Helping others in the community. Helping people in need. It says that right here at the website. Assisting at your child's school. Volunteering at a food bank or other charity. Encouraging newcomers to integrate. Kind of sounds like maybe a Syrian refugee application there, eh? And then the last one is protecting and enjoying our heritage and environment. Every citizen has a role to play in avoiding waste and pollution while protecting Canada's resources. So that's kind of interesting, being a good citizen. That's what a good citizen would look like in the Canadian context. I wonder what impact our style of citizenship has on the people who know us, the people who know me. What about my children? To what extent have I impacted my children's sense of being a good citizen? Or have we created a generation of Christians who are of the attitude, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, it's all going to burn one day, who cares? Apparently that's not the right attitude. Be a good citizen. So, God has made us alive, and now that we're alive, how are we going to thrive? And part of thriving is the place that you live in. And the place that we live in is a pagan, secular culture. And when we serve the mission of God, what are we going to lead with? And Peter says, lead with being good. And when you're thinking about being good, start with being a good citizen. And then he'll talk in the passage about other areas where we need to cultivate goodness. Father, thank you for your word and the way that it catches us in the times in which we live, the places in which we live. Thank you that you have good guidance, good counsel for your people as we try to figure out how best to represent your cause right here in Red Deer and in central Alberta. And I pray that you would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, and that one of the results of that is that we would be good citizens, we pray, through Christ. Amen.